2 Peter chapter 3, we'll just take time to read verses 10 through 13 together. Verse 10, we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Whenever General MacArthur was forced to leave the Philippines during the Second World War, he left with this promise that one day he would return to free the occupying forces of the Japanese. And it was on the strength of his promise that one day he would return that these soldiers, they continued to fight because they were assured of his help and, more importantly, his return. As the war was coming to a close, the troops were buoyed as Allied troops flew over the jungles and they dropped supplies to them. And as if then to remind them that General MacArthur was going to keep his promise, MacArthur had the Allied troops drop off photographs of himself, and on the photographs were the words underlined and bold and emphasized, "I will return." And as you come to a close of Peter's writings, it's as if he's doing the exact same. It's as if he's writing to these young believers and he's underlining for them, he's emphasizing this truth to them that someday Jesus Christ will return. You could call this book Last Day Living in Light of Christ's Return. For that's essentially what this book is all about. That's why it finishes here in this chapter, really, with some of the truths of Christ's return. Because the rest of the book is essentially taken up with how we as believers are to live in light of the last days and in light of the returning Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 1, you have various exhortations to living a godly and a moral life. And Peter, he writes to them in chapter 1, and he reminds them very simply that he had given them all of the necessary tools to do this. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he tells these young believers that they have been made partakers of the divine nature. In other words, they had the nature of God within them. The Holy Spirit was living within them. And so as he tells them to live a pure and a godly life, and even in the last verse of the last chapter here, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, he was reminding them that they weren't on their own in doing this. They had God living within them. They were partakers of the divine nature. Also, last Sunday morning, we saw that towards the end of chapter 1, they also had something outside of them to help them. They had a more sure word of prophecy. They had the Bible. They had scripture that would instruct them as to how to live a pure and a godly life. And last Sunday morning, we saw that in chapter 2, after reminding them that they had been given tools to walk in the light, they were to avoid then that which is false. They were to avoid the gainsayers of falsehood. He spoke of false prophets who would rise up within their ranks and would flirt with the truth and would distort the truth, all for their own gain. And he reminded the believers that they need not worry, because these false believers, these false prophets, these false teachers that rose up from within the church, well, something would happen to them. They would be delivered unto judgment. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, he reminded them that they, as believers, would be delivered from this judgment. And now in chapter 3, it's as if the whole thing is coming to an apex. He is really climaxing here on all that he has already detailed before. It's as if, as I've already said, it's as if he's writing in bold the letters of the reality of the words, "I will return." He has told them how to live in light of Jesus Christ's return. And now he's referring to them and he's saying to them, look, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is what you are to look for. As he says in verse 12, looking unto. As in other words, they are to continue to look to these things. They are to continue to think about these things. To look for the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He also gives them another reason as to why they do this. In verse 1, he writes this to them, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, he's saying this to them. He's saying, you know these things. I'm just simply reminding you of these things. You only remember something that you have already learned before. Whenever you learn something, it's something new for the first time. But when you're reminded of something, you're reminded of something that you already previously knew. And that word pure there in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it has the idea of being clear. Being clear. And in the original text, it really refers to a sunlight or a sun ray that shines upon something and makes it clear. You've perhaps seen this during the summer, or maybe when you're on holidays, and maybe there's something and it's under a shadow, and then all of a sudden the sun, it just shines upon that thing, and it makes it very, very clear. It's as if you just can't miss it, whereas you previously possibly did. And he's saying this to them. He's saying, look, I want this to be clear in your mind. It's as if I want the sun ray of God's word to illuminate this very truth to you. Yes, he has told them, look, you're to live in light of this, but I'm just clearing it up now for you. I'm shedding more light on it. I'm giving you more detail as to what the second coming actually is. And he's saying here, and he says it also in chapter 1 and verse 13, that this is something that would stir them up. As they thought about it, it would stir them up by way of remembrance. You see, the second coming of Christ, whilst it is a comfort, it is also something that needs to be clarified and comprehended as well. It's something that needs to be understood and then thought about. Sometimes believers, you know, they hear messages on the second coming and the need to be ready. And sometimes you as a believer, well, you think, well, I've heard all of this before. But Peter is reminding you as a believer here this evening that it stirs you up. When you are reminded of these truths, simple truths, or even details that perhaps you've never really thought about before, he's reminding you of this, that it stirs you up, that it provokes you, that when you understand these things correctly, that you then, you have this thought of being enlivened and being awakened. It stirs something up within you, and you're then stirred on and spurred on to live in light of those events. And also for you, who perhaps are not yet a believer. Well, these events that we're going to look at tonight, some of them anyway, they should serve as a purpose of showing you the great need to be ready, to be resting in Jesus Christ, to be delivered from what is essentially going to happen, as we're going to see in a few moments. And also, perhaps even more encouragingly, to look for the new heavens and new earth. I trust that tonight that as you see what life on new earth is really going to be like and what's going to happen whenever Jesus Christ literally returns to this earth, that perhaps stimulates you to think about this truth, that I need to be ready for this, that I want to be on the new earth, that I want to be one of those individuals in the new Jerusalem, which is going to be a city in this new earth. So tonight, as I have said, the topic really is what in the world is the end of the world, but we'll just think about it under the heading, the end of the world, the end of the world. I have three thoughts with you tonight, and the first one is this, it's slander. Because this was a truth that was slandered whenever these words were written. Verse 9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now remember in the backdrop here, Peter is writing to individuals who have been impacted by false teaching. We saw this last Sunday morning. I'm not going to go over that, but suffice to say is that there were false prophets rising up from within the ranks of the church, and they were questioning the coming of Jesus Christ. They were, in verse 1, denying the Lord that bought them. They were really denying not only his first coming, but also his second coming as well. But Peter reminds them that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. The word slackness simply means late or tardy. And what Peter is saying here to these believers now is this: the Lord's not going to be late. He's not going to be tardy in any way, shape, or form in fulfilling his promise of coming again. Now, the reason Peter felt the need to write this is because there were obviously individuals who were impacted by the false teaching of those mentioned in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. There were then those who were perhaps skeptical that these things would really happen at all. And just to prove this to you, verses 3 and 4, we read, "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Now listen to this. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter's saying this. He's saying that in the last days, in other words, since the time of Christ's first coming and resurrection and ascension to the time of his second coming, that's what the last days are. It's not really the last of the last days, which perhaps some understand it to be, but that's just what the last days mean. And he said there are individuals, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They'll say this: "He hasn't come yet. He is slack. He is tardy. He is late." And so they throw their hands up in despair, and they are skeptical about the whole thing. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 4, "Since the fathers fell asleep," since the Jews, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He's saying it's been exactly like this since this first world was formed, you know. That's what he's saying. Since the beginning of creation, since God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, it's exactly the same. And he proves this because in verse 6 he mentions Noah's day. Verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." In other words, he's saying that God punished the old world by the flood. But it was something that was mocked. It was something that was derided. It was something that people were extremely skeptical of. And it had been preached for an awful long time. You take your mind back to Enoch, the man who walked with God, and he had a son. And that man was the man who lived longest on this world. His name was Methuselah. He lived 969 years on this earth. And Enoch obviously knew in his heart that one day something is going to happen. He knew that this world, the first world, it was going to be flooded. Because he called his son Methuselah. The name Methuselah means this: when he dies, it shall come. And what Enoch was saying was this, is that when my son Methuselah dies, the world's going to be flooded. And when you do the maths, that's exactly what happened. The year that Methuselah died was the year that the world was globally flooded. So you think about it. 969 years that Methuselah walked on this world, he was a testimony to the coming judgment. He was a testimony to the flood. And here's Enoch, a man who walked with God. And Jude tells us that he lived in difficult circumstances. And there were individuals who mocked it. And even Noah then, as that day was hastening on, and he sensed it in his own heart, and God told him to build the ark, he preached it, and he was derided as well. He was a preacher of righteousness. But this truth, it was mocked in his time. And so here's Peter. And he says there's nothing new since creation. And he takes the image and the example of the flood as it was mocked. And he simply says there are individuals and they're going to come and they're rising up within our ranks even now. And they cry up, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You see, the delay of the second coming causes then the duration of the second coming. It is mocked because it hasn't happened yet. I mean, that's why it's mocked today. And perhaps this evening, that's why if you're not yet a Christian, or maybe you dismiss these things, that's why you dismiss them. Because you say, where is the promise of his coming? He's promised that he will come. But he hasn't come yet. He has promised that one day he will judge this world in righteousness. But it hasn't come. And you maybe then, you are like these individuals and you deride that. And you even perhaps inwardly, if not outwardly, you mock that. But why is then, the question is then, why is the second coming delayed as it were? Verse 9 tells you, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God being patient with you, as he was being patient with these individuals in 2 Peter, so he's being patient with you this evening. He is not willing, in the sense that it is not his desire that you should perish. He does not want you to perish in your sin, and so he is long-suffering, and he is patient, and he gives you opportunity to come to repentance, as he says in verse 9. That's why the second coming is delayed. It's to give you opportunity to rest in him. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, he uses the illustration of Noah and the ark again, and he says in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And he even takes that time when Noah was a testimony as he took that time to build the ark and he preached that there was a coming judgment, a coming global flood. And yet, Peter says there, it was a display of the long-suffering of God. He waited in the days of Noah whilst he was preparing the ark. He was a testimony to these individuals, the individuals that mocked and derided and despaired. Again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing of his testimony, he says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. And Paul, he writes his testimony, says this, I was a pattern of patience. I was a pattern of the long-suffering of God. Oh God, he put up with me. He put up with me slaying Christians with my bare hands. He put up with me trusting in my own righteousness. He put up with me as a pattern of God's patience. In other words, I was an example of the patience and long-suffering of God. The delay of the second coming does not necessarily mean it is denied. It is merely a display of the goodness and kindness of God. The fact that Christ hasn't returned yet shows that God is merciful. And God's long-suffering. He's not willing that you should perish. And rather, he desires that you would turn and run to him. He's giving you opportunity. The fact that you're here this evening and the events that we're going to look at haven't yet happened, that shows that God is long-suffering and that God is patient. In 1982, the June issue of the Atlantic Monthly devoted its leading article and cover page to ridiculing those who believe the second coming of Christ. It was written by a man named William Martin, and it was entitled Waiting for the End. And on the front of this magazine, the cover page was this. It was a wee fusty, stubborn man, and under his arm, he had a Bible, and he was wearing a suit, and at the other hand, he had his watch, and he was just looking impatiently at his watch. And what was he doing in that article? He was slandering those who believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter here, he's saying that it is slandered. So thinking about this theme, the end of the world, it's slander. I want you to see, secondly, its suddenness. Verse 10, we read, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember, Peter is dealing here with the false belief that Jesus Christ wouldn't return to earth. He reminded them that God is patient and that he will come. And the reason he does this is that he shows them And he reminds them that God does not exist within the framework of time. That's what he speaks of in verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's eternal, that's what he's saying. He's saying that God, he does not exist in the realm of time, rather he exists outside it. He has always existed, and God always will exist. That's a mind-boggling truth. We exist in the world of time and sense. We are limited by the bounds of time. But he's saying here that God, time means nothing to him. A day with the Lord, it's like 1,000 years. He does not exist within the framework of time because he is eternal. Rather, God has a purpose for the world. That is what he's saying. And he is merely waiting until that purpose is accomplished. And when that purpose is accomplished, then the events of verse 10 will happen. So what he's saying is this, is that God exists outside of time, and just because you count it as slackness, and you count him as being late, and you count him as being tardy, he's not late, because he doesn't exist in our realm of time. However, when he does come, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And just as a thief comes in the middle of the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, so God will suddenly and definitely and very, very quickly come. He will come at a time when is least expected. Like the days of Noah, when men are eating, when men are drinking, when they're getting on with life, when they're going about their daily routine, he's saying it'll be like a thief comes. He will come at a time when you least expect it. Whilst the second coming is slandered, it will also be startling. It will come as a huge surprise to all. And yes, tonight, you might say that Christ is tardy. You might say that he's late. But when he comes, oh, when he comes, he will come and it will be so quick. It will be like the twinkling of an eye, Scripture says. So quick. You will not even see it. It cannot really even be measured by time. That's really what that verse is talking about. And so, the need for you is to be ready. Because it will become at a time when you're maybe not expecting it to come. And you don't foresee it coming. And so you do. You need to be ready at a time when you're just getting on with life, just getting about your business. That's the very time when Jesus Christ and these events will occur. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And again, Paul takes up this theme. Similar wording here. It's like a thief in the night. Christ also spoke of it. Like this. In Luke 12, verses 39 and 40, we read, if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Again, he takes the imagery of a thief, and he says this. He uses that imagery to state that if he knew when the thief was coming, then this farmer or this individual would be up all night watching. If you know a thief's going to come to your house, you'll be sitting up watching. You'll be waiting. You'll be anticipating it, would you not? And that's what Christ is saying here. But it will come and it will be at a time and an hour, as he says in verse 40, when ye think not. And so whilst it will be swift, it will also be sudden. It will come as a thief in the night. And you know, sometimes the passing of time, it dulls your senses to this truth. Sometimes as the years go on, maybe even as the decades go on, and you've heard message after message and sermon after sermon on this subject, sometimes there is the tendency to maybe dismiss it or to maybe think, well, will this really ever happen? But the Lord, he is rousing you up. He is stirring you up. He is reminding you tonight, it'll be like a thief in the night. You'll not expect it. You imagine you lived in America in the months or even a year after the 9/11 disaster. Citizens of New York said that they lived in the reality and the fear that something could happen at any moment for about a year after. I had the privilege of being in New York 3 years after the 9/11 disaster and visiting that site, the 9/11 site. And you can still feel the tension in the air three years later. You can still feel that sense that is all okay. And you can still, even at that time, you could still see the sense of heightened security. However, recently one secular author said that as the years and time has progressed, and I quote, vigilance has waned and we're back to business as usual. And you know, in the spiritual sense, that's what happens either to the unsaved or even to you as a believer. As time goes on, we let the guard down, don't we? And yet he will come as a thief in the night. So it's suddenness and it's slander. Once you see thirdly here and finally then, it's sensations. It's sensations. And verse 10 speaks of this. We read, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In these verses you see a constant reference here to the word elements. Now, the young people here, you will know that an element in chemistry, it's really just an atom. And that's what the thought is here, that the word in the original text, it actually could be read an atom. Now, we read here of the elements or the atoms being dissolved. Now, the word dissolved, it means to be unloosed, to be melted, to be broken up. It has the idea of setting something free, something which is previously kept or controlled. It's set free, it's unloosed, it's broken up. So what is the Lord telling you here this evening? He's telling you this, that the very atoms of earth and heaven, the heavens as we know it, they will be dissolved, they will be unloosed, they will be scattered, they will be shattered, they will be broken down. Verse 10 shows how this will happen. The elements or the atoms, they shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also. So this earth that we live on, this earth, it will melt with fervent heat. Now in the original text, that word fervent heat, it really has the idea of a fever. So you know what happens when you have a fever. The temperature goes up all of a sudden in your body. And essentially, this is what Peter is saying. He's saying this earth, it will experience a great increase in temperature. It will be like a fever, and the elements, they shall melt with a great temperature. Also, we read in verse 10 that they will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It speaks there of the heavens passing away with a great noise. Does that mean that heaven, where the spirits of departed saints go to, does that mean that heaven's going to pass away? No, it doesn't. When Scripture speaks of the heavens, it's speaking of space. It's speaking of outer space as we know it. It's speaking actually of this universe. Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Whenever Paul was taken up into heaven and beheld beautiful things, we read that he was taken up into the third heavens. The third heavens. That really is the place where the spirits of departed saints are. So the wonderful sensation is this, is that the earth as we know it, it's going to heat up. It's going to heat up to a tremendously warm temperature. And also the heavens. There will be a very, very loud noise. And as we read in verse 10, the heavens, space, the universe, all of the galaxies, they are all going to pass away. However, when you think of burning something, now I want you to follow this with me. Don't have the idea of something being destroyed. When you burn something, it changes its form, it changes temperature. For example, you take water in your kettle and you heat it up. Well, what happens? Steam comes. It changes its form from water to vapor, to air. Or if you put water in the freezer, what happens? You get ice. It changes its form, but again, temperature's there. Take another example. The pew that you're sitting in this evening, the wooden pew, if you were to set fire to it, There would be embers left. It wouldn't just disappear. There would be embers left. And that ember, really, it is comprised of carbon. So what I want you to see is whenever something is burned, it changes its form. It just doesn't simply disappear. If you burn rubbish, you know this. There's the remnants there. There is that which remains. Everything doesn't just disappear. Now, this is what's going to happen with the earth. It will change form. And also the heavens as we understand them as well. Space as we understand it. Outer space, the galaxies, this entire universe, it will actually change form. Now, on the new earth, Revelation chapter 21 speaks of the new Jerusalem within this new earth. Now, follow me here. The new Jerusalem, that is the center of this new earth, this new renovated earth. It all centers around the new Jerusalem. What is the new Jerusalem? We sing that hymn, sweeping through the new Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. What is the new Jerusalem? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's two things. It is a place, but it is also a people. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, and listen to me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So here, the new Jerusalem is spoken of as a people. It's spoken of as the bride of Christ. But verse 10, we read that he, that's John, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the bride of Christ, the people of Christ, is actually described as a city. So the new Jerusalem will be both a people and a city. In other words, the two go hand in hand. It will be the city and the people in that city. Now what happens in this city? Well, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21 tells us that it will be a place of unending fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a place where there is no death. You will be given a new body. It will be a different form. Just as the earth will be a different form, just as the heavens, the space, will be of a different form, so your body will be the same body, but it will be changed. The book of Philippians speaks there of the change of the body. It will be likened unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So what a thought. What a thought. When you think of Christ rising from the dead, rising from the grave, and all of a sudden Thomas, and he touches that celestial body of Christ. That is essentially what Thomas would experience, and us as well. That is what his body would be like and will be like. And that is why there is no death in that place. That is why there is no sickness in that place. The new earth, it is built and to inhabit or to harbor all of the people of God that will live there. That's why verse 13 puts it, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now you take all of those details that I have given you together, and that's why I made that point in verse 2. It would be sudden, the twinkling of an eye. All of this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Just like that. Just like that. This earth will be completely changed. And the dead in Christ will rise, and you will be given literally a new body. So whilst the second coming is slackened, it will be sensational. What I'm saying to you tonight is this, it will be worth the wait. Oh, to be there. We sang that last Sunday night. To be there, oh, what must it be to be there? What must it be to view your blessed Redeemer? And to view the body that died and was raised again, to literally be able to touch the scars in his hands, and to have a body that is perfect, that is free from sin, and to spend the rest of eternity in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 11 he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What he's saying is this. In light of all that we are going to experience in the future, We need to live in that reality now. We need to reflect this. This wonderful new earth that we are going to live on, this wonderful new Jerusalem that one day you will live on, we need to reflect that now here and be a testimony to those around. Yes, they may mock, and yes, they may slander, and yes, they may deride, but nonetheless, we are to be a testimony of that which is to come now here on earth. And I ask you tonight, are you looking for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Are you looking for these great events? And I've only touched on a few of them tonight. These great events that will happen. They will happen. Are you looking unto them? And are you living in light of their occurrence? Second coming, or the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus Christ. May just the Lord bless this word to your hearts this evening.